Amen. So let's begin in verse 1 of John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen. But you, and remember that's in the plural, referring back to the whole Sanhedrin, you all do not receive our testimony. If I have told you, Nicodemus, earthly things, and you do not believe me, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. Well, last week we ended with that verse, verse 21, where Jesus said, our works are carried out in God. And I told you last week that this week we would see an example of that in John the Baptist. However, as a good Monday morning quarterback, and I reflected on this sermon last week, I recognize that there were several wonderful truths that I did not bring out of the most well-known verse of the whole Bible, John 3:16, that I thought would be an encouragement to us. And so today I pray that and Lord willing, next week we'll look at John the Baptist as an example of his works being carried out in God. But this week I pray that we'll be encouraged by the deep, deep love of Jesus, just as we open the service by singing, that the unmeasured, boundless, free love of God that leads us onward, that leads us homeward to our glorious rest above. When we keep this verse, verse 16, in its context, it gives us a tremendous amount of comfort and assurance. God loves us. He loves us unconditionally and will never leave us or forsake us. He created life in us. He will never condemn his children. What a glorious promise, just like he said. This verse gives a clear picture of the deep, deep love of God. However, this verse is so familiar, it is often ripped out of its context and spread so thin that it can lead a person to the conclusion that God loves everyone and therefore hell doesn't exist. In fact, there are people, and I hesitate to say in the church because I'm not sure they're in the church, but there are people out there today in the religious atmosphere of our country that say that there is no hell, that God loves everyone, that God loves the whole world. Therefore, he would never condemn anyone to eternal suffering. But that goes directly against what Jesus taught. Some of you have heard of Charles Spurgeon. In fact, he's called the Prince of Preachers, from a past generation, lived in the 1800s. Well, after preaching for 30 years in London, he finally preached on this verse. In fact, as he introduced that sermon, he said that he had been looking over the list of passages from which he had preached and was surprised to find that there was no record that he had ever preached a sermon based on John 3:16, which surprised him. Because as he said, he added these words, "I can truly say that it might be put in," meaning it, John 3:16, "might be put in the forefront of all my volumes of discourses as the sole topic of my life's ministry. It has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God to men in Christ Jesus." Oh, may that be the mindset of any and every preacher that ever steps into this pulpit. May our one and only business be to demonstrate and declare the matchless love of God in Christ Jesus. In this verse, we see the universal, eternal, and unconditional love of God as it is set forth in its various directions. In other words, God demonstrates His love in a variety of ways, to a variety of people, to a variety of degrees. First, we see God's universal love for the world. Now, this is really, it's so simple that a child can understand. And yet, it is so complex, it's not as simple as it seems. The phrase, "for God so loved the world," has caused so much confusion throughout the centuries in the church. The word love has a variety of meanings. This, by the way, for those of you who know the different meanings of love, it is agape. But the word love has so many different meanings, and so does the word world. Even in John's writings, it means a variety of things. The word world can refer to the created world, dogs and mosquitoes, etc. It can also refer to all of humanity, every man, woman, and child that exists. It can also refer to the various people groups within the world, as in Jew or Gentile without distinction. It can also refer to the sinful tendencies in our hearts, as in being worldly. And there's other meanings of the word as well. The only way that you can really tell how the word world should be understood is by the context in which it's used. So how is it used in John 3? Well, that really comes down then to two possibilities. It means all of humanity or some people within all nations. In my years of ministry, just to be honest, I have flipped back and forth between those two views. John Calvin taught that this is a reference to the love of God for all humanity. Other reformers held the other view. And I've gone back and forth myself. It's not as easy to understand as it appears. At this point, I'm more persuaded, along with John Calvin and other reformers, that Jesus was referring to the universal nature of God's love. God loves humanity. He loves what He's made to a degree, a different degree than He loves His children. But there is a sense in which God loves all humanity. Now, I didn't get this far in my Sunday school class this morning, but Lord willing, I will next week, where I will admit to, and I thought that I would have, so I put this in this sermon this morning. But I will next week, I'll say this in the Sunday school class. And I've said it in the past, as many of you have said as well. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Well, tell that to Esau. If you know Romans 9, tell that to Esau. In Romans 9, it says God hated Esau. Before Esau could do good or bad. God didn't merely hate his sin. God plainly states, "I hate the wicked. I hate Esau." And it's hard to say that. It's hard to wrap our brains around that. But God explicitly says that throughout His Word in several places. God said before Jacob and Esau, these two twins, before either one could do good or bad, God already determined, "I love Jacob, I hate Esau." Again, as hard as that is to understand, God declares it. However, God also declares, "I love my enemies." In Matthew 5, Jesus says, Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. In other words, love your enemies so that you can be like your Heavenly Father. He sends rain on the wicked and the righteous. He demonstrates His love for all humanity, while at the same time He declares, I hate the wicked. I realize that this is confusing to many of us. How can God hate the wicked and yet love His enemies at the same time? Well, hopefully it becomes more clear when we get to my last point in a few moments. But for now, I simply say God's universal love does not mean that all men are saved and there is no hell. It does mean that God loves people to different degrees. And that'll become more clear in the last verse. We need to see the second point before we go to the third point. The second quality of God's love that we can see in this is God's eternal love for His Son. And we'll see this again, Lord willing, next week when we get into verse 35, when John says that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. In other words, the Father pours all that He is by nature into the Son. In John 10, in fact, eventually we'll get to John 10, one of the most beautiful chapters in John. In John 10, Jesus will declare that He and the Father are equal. They have the same divine nature. And for doing so, the Jews picked up stones in order to kill Him because He committed blasphemy. And it would be blasphemous if it were not true. For man to declare that he is God is blasphemous, unless he's God. Jesus is God. Jesus and the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit, possess everything that makes God, God. They are equal in power and glory with one another. Jesus was sent by the Father, but this does not make Him as a Son in any way inferior to the Father. All three are equal in power and glory. Now, in saying these things, I don't want anyone to think that I fully grasp the Trinity and that I can fully, in my finite, sinful mind, completely grasp this. I don't fully understand how this can be, but I fully believe it because this is how God has revealed Himself in the Scripture, in the Bible. Three persons of the Godhead are distinct: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're distinct, and yet they are one. Therefore, they genuinely love one another. Now, there's something else that flashed across my mind this week with regard to God demonstrating His love by sending Jesus and His love for Jesus in sending Him. And if you'll indulge a little absurdity, I think you'll get the point. The Father did not have to send Jesus to be our sacrifice. He could have sent an angel. Now that's absurd. That He did not have to send Jesus, He could have sent an angel. But let me just think about it this way. What did God demand for a sacrifice? He demanded a sinless sacrifice. So could God have spoken to one of the myriad of angels who are sinless and said, look, for example, Gabriel, you're the one. Go pay the price for my children. Gabriel was sinless. He has no sin for himself of his own that he would have to pay for. A sinless sacrifice. However, how deep the Father's love for us. He did not just choose any one of the myriads of angels. He determined from eternity past that His love for us is so great that He would send His one and only Son, the one whom He loved with an eternal love, to be the sacrifice for our sin. God's love is so great. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. And that leads then to the third quality of His love for us. His unconditional love for whoever believes in Him. God so loved that He gave His only Son, but for what purpose? so that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. This is why the word world is so controversial in this verse. The word however, or whoever. It makes it sound like the saving love of God is for all people who have ever lived. It sounds so generic when it's read by itself, when it's pulled out of its context. But like my dad used to ask, who is the whoever? Who does the whoever refer to is what he was asking me. That's what we have to answer. Is it just generic to, you know, you get Jesus, you get Jesus. Is it just whoever? Who does the whoever refer to? This is why it's so important to understand this verse within the context of John 3. What has Jesus already told Nicodemus about those who would believe in Him? This is why we read that whole portion to get together. In verse 5, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." In other words, in order to believe, you must receive a new birth from the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus says, how can it be possible? And Jesus answered that question in verse 8. And this is what is so important to help us understand the whoever of verse 16. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The only way for sinners like me and you to believe and trust in Jesus is if the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. If we are reborn. The whoever of verse 16 is referring to the ones whom the Holy Spirit has given a new heart. They come from every corner of the world. Jesus is not saying whoever wants to believe in me can have eternal life as if there's no idea who's going to come. The whoever, Jesus is pointing back to the ones whom the Spirit has made alive, whoever they are. They receive eternal life. It's so much more powerful than just a generic statement. You get eternal life. Jesus is saying, you can't believe in me, Nicodemus, unless the Holy Spirit makes you alive. But whoever the Holy Spirit makes alive, they believe and receive eternal life. Who is that going to be? The Holy Spirit moves how the Holy Spirit moves. Can't see the wind. We don't know when the Holy Spirit is going to work in their life. We don't know with whom the Holy Spirit is going to work. But whoever it is, when they believe, they have eternal life. So here's another question that verse 8 answers that's so important to understanding the greatness of God's love. Simple question. Why? Why would God give new life to sinners like me and you, to Nicodemus? Well, Nicodemus doesn't really ask the why question, but it is important that we see why God loves us to such a degree that He would give us so much more than just the blessings in this life, but He would actually send His Son to purchase our eternal life. Why would God do that for sinners like me and you? Because He loves us, for one. Well, verse 8 also answers that. The Holy Spirit moves like the wind. We don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going, so the Holy Spirit moves among His people. For some, He merely blesses people with earthly things, rain for their crops, education for the children, a roof over their head, etc. The Spirit of God dispenses the grace of God so broadly. It's a demonstration of His love for humanity. His grace is spread throughout the world. But for those whom the Father sent His Son, the Spirit gives new life when and where He pleases for His own glory. God's saving love, His unconditional saving love, is so unique. There's nothing that we can do to earn that kind of love, to earn a new life. God doesn't look down on sinful humanity to see who's getting their life in order and deserves an opportunity to receive salvation. He doesn't look ahead in time to see who might make good choices in the future and decide, okay, I'll save you then. No, in Ephesians 2, as one example, we read that all people, Romans 3 says similar thing, all people come into this world as lifeless, dead spiritually, with no hope within us. Paul paints, in those two letters, paints such a dark picture of humanity that it could lead a person to utter hopelessness and despair. And yet, Paul does that to point us to the greatness of God's love. Turn, in fact, to one of them. Turn to Ephesians 2. And look at that. Paul's emphasis is not just on the terrible condition of man and the dark picture of our sin, but he wants to point us to the greatness of God's love. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, by nature, we deserve God's wrath. And he's not just talking about simple punishments in the life now. He said, we deserve eternal wrath. We're worthless, dead in sin. What a bleak picture of man. The whole point is verse 4. But God, who is being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. There's the unconditional, undeserved love of God giving new life to dead sinners all by grace. And Paul says it again in verse 8, just to make sure that we understand that it's not based on our good works. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The new life that the Holy Spirit produces in the heart of dead sinners is a gift from God who loves His children unconditionally. This love is far, far, far better than the love that God has for all humanity. And what is even more amazing, that it is equal to the love the Father has for His Son. That just blows my mind, that the love that God has for me and you is equal to the love that He has for His Son. That's what Jesus says in John 17, as He's praying for us. In John 17, verse 22, He says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me." That's another truth that my finite, sinful mind, I can't fully wrap my brain around. How can God love me to the same degree that He loves His Son Jesus? I said this also in our Sunday school class a week or two ago. God loves us more than we love ourselves. He loves us more than we realize. His love is so great that He set His love upon us before He even created the world. Before we did anything good or bad, He already determined that He would love us eternally like He loves His Son. Let me try to put this in human terms. When we do that, it falls apart somewhere. But I think this will maybe help. I can honestly say that I love every member of New Hope, but not equally. I love every member of New Hope, but I don't love each of you in the same way that I love my children and their spouses. And I don't love them in the same way that I love my wife. My love for Wendy is unique. It is unlike any other love that I have for any other person. Now, again, if we try to compare ourselves to God, it's going to fall apart somewhere. In an even greater way, God has a special love for those whom He has chosen for salvation. And He does not share this love with unbelievers. He loves them generically in a way in which He will bless them in this life and allow them to have blessings. It's a generic type of love, but He has a special, unique, deep, deep love for His children that He doesn't share with the world. God loves you because God is God. Not because you have earned it or you've cleaned yourself up in such a way that you have deserved His love. God shows mercy. He demonstrates His love to those whom He desires to show mercy and to demonstrate His love. God gives life, new life, to whomever He chooses, when He chooses to do so. If I could summarize Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in just a couple sentences, this is my attempt. God so loved the world that He went beyond merely blessing people with good things in this life. He gave His only Son so that the Holy Spirit could give new life to dead sinners, making them alive so they will live forever. Jesus did not come in order to condemn the world, but He came so that His children from every corner of the world would receive eternal life through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize all too well that our sin has left us in a terrible condition. We've made choices in this life that are regrettable, that have hurt others, that have brought pain to ourselves. But even more importantly, like King David said, we have sinned against You, so that we are worthy of Your wrath. We deserve Your eternal condemnation. But, oh Father, how grateful we are that You sent Your Son in order to take our punishment upon Himself, that He would satisfy Your justice in our place, that the penalty was fully paid, and we've been set free. Not free to continue to sin, but free to live a new life, one that pleases You. Well, Father, thank You for the blessing of new life and not leaving us in our sinful condition. Simply because You love us, because You decided to love us, we have hope, a hope that can never be taken away. No matter what the world does, You will never condemn Your children. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, I pray for any possibly here today or listening online, Lord, I pray that if they are lacking this hope, that they know in their heart they've done things that they regret and they want and they need forgiveness. Oh Lord, may You hear their cry. Answer their prayer, oh Lord, and grant them new life. Give them what You have promised, a new birth, that they would be able to leave this place or click end on their computer knowing that they're your child and you love them unconditionally, just as you love your son. And we make this prayer in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our closing hymn